Last week, Megan gave me a hard time after the sermon, and it felt like it was a roller coaster. I said, people pay money to ride roller coasters. I'm good with that. The next text message I sent to Megan, I was looking for a copy of DSM-5, and she said, are we going to need that after your sermon on Sunday? Time will tell. We are in the middle of a series that feels like it's about something relatively significant and important. We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about the scripture. We're talking about the written word of God. We're talking about the text, something that God's people have been doing for thousands of years, getting together every weekend to gather around this thing. And so we've been talking about what the Bible is and where it came from. We've been talking about how we, over the years and over the centuries as Christians, have interacted with it differently, because we have. Like, we have not interacted with the text the same way that we've been doing for the last 100 or 200 years. We have engaged it differently. So we talked about that last week. How do we make sure we're asking the right questions? And it was the one week where I talked about my book, and I said I wouldn't do that again, and I forgot to bring copies. So just so you know, if you were looking for the book from last week, there are copies in there, and that's the last time you'll hear about it for now. I try to be cognizant of that, but today I want to talk about something that, really, I'm going to use notes from a conversation I had with one of my best friends that ended up on the podcast, episode 206, if you're familiar with the podcast there and want to listen to the original conversation. I'm going to be going in and out of things that I said and things that my friend Reed said, and so I just want to give credit where credit's due for a lot of that stuff. That was one of my favorite episodes we had ever done, and it felt very particularly relevant to our conversation this morning. Topic today is inerrancy, historicity, the truth of Scripture. I've often told you guys this, I grew up in fundamentalist evangelicalism. The Word, the Scripture, Jesus, these were the most important things. Dr. James Dobson was a fourth member of the Trinity in my household. I grew up around conversations about the Bible's inerrancy, inspiration, authority. What does it mean to say that the Bible is true or inerrant? How does the idea of inspiration interact with historicity or literalism? Some of those words I find some of those words are just really helpful. I love the word inspiration. The word in the scripture means God breathed. Etymologically, the word, and we argue about exactly, language scholars today argue about what the word exactly means. For me, that word speaks of source, where the scripture is coming from, that there's something unique about this particular piece of literature that is unlike this. This literature is like other literature, and it is also unlike other literature. And for me, that's because of where this piece of literature comes from. So I love words like inspiration. For me, the word authority doesn't rub me the wrong way. It's one of the things I love about my fundamentalist upbringing. I love that I have this authority that's been handed down from generations of people following God. I have my own Jewish heritage that leans back on people that find themselves to be the keepers of Torah. I love the idea of inspiration. Authority. Then there are other words, often that start with the letter N, not in, like the letter N, but the phrase N, inerrant, infallible, in, we'll give inspired a pass. These words are sometimes helpful, and sometimes it's not that they're wrong, it's that it feels like the wrong category. So that's what I want to talk about today. Bible is true. For a lot of us, truth, when we say the Bible is true, what a lot of us grew up being told, does that mean that the Bible is about what happened? The Bible is about what happened, which means that truth is essentially about the facts of what happened. The Bible's telling us the facts of what happened, and that's what makes it true. But you don't have to get very far into the scriptures before this starts to break down. How do you talk about a psalm and say it happened? Or we spent all of Lent going through the book of Lamentations. What does it mean to take somebody's lament and say it's inerrant? It feels like the wrong category. Think about the creation story, and this is where it begins. Like the first page of our Bible, we flip it open and we immediately start arguing about its literal happenings. What happened and how it happened? Was it 6 literal days or 14.6 billion years? And we have all these Western conversations that completely miss the point. So we engage in the conversation that goes back to last week's sermon, but what about the idea that creation is about the essence of what creation is and who created it and the relationship between that creator and creation? That creation is said 7 times good. And somehow we've seemed to have lost that in all of our arguments about young earth or theistic evolution, or somehow we've lost the very essence of what the story was trying to communicate. Or what about the next story? The story of the garden and Adam and Eve. It becomes a story about what happened and how sin entered the world. I kept track this week. 3 times I ran into theological, like significant, not just passing comments, significant theological conversation this week. And I know that that's the waters I swim in, so I'm not assuming that you did. 3 times this week, assuming that Adam and Eve was a story about telling me about how sin entered the world and just kind of this flippant theological assumption. But we've all heard great sermons about the garden. We've heard sermons about lies and truth, about our complicity with lie, with falsehood, and then shame. Isn't this kind of telling of the story, rather than mechanics of it, simply more true? Think about the story. Think about this. We've all heard of the idea of narcissism, yes? If I were to ask you, what is narcissism? Some of you might be more equipped than others to like answer that question. We probably have had our own experiences with narcissism one way or another. But you would talk to me about what narcissism is, and you would be probably mostly right. We could also talk about the ancient myth of Narcissus. We could talk about a man who went away and found himself standing at a pool, and he had never seen a reflection before. So as he peers into the pool, he sees his own reflection, and never having seen a reflection, not realizing what he's looking at, he falls in love with the image that he sees in the reflection of the pool. Deeply in love, becomes mesmerized, obsessed with it, and then eventually realizes what he's looking at is actually a reflection of himself. He realizes that he will never love anything in all of the cosmos as much as he will love the reflection of himself, and ends up going mad and taking his own life. Is the story of Narcissus about something that really happened? No, I don't believe so. Truth to the story and the myth of Narcissus. Are there different kinds of truth to engage with? I get this question on a regular basis. Somebody else is managing my inboxes now, but about once a week from the podcast, I would get the question, so wait a minute, are you saying that this story happened, or is it just a story? And you see what happened in that question. Did this story really happen, or is it just a story? As if the inspiration of Scripture is somehow tied to historicity, which if that's true, let's just be clear, what then is the source of authority is history, not God. The source of authority is the fact that it actually happened. The source of authority is facts, not God. And we have too often equated facts with God. Did it really happen, or is it just a story? Stories can be unbelievably powerful, shaping, transformative, and moving. What if God wanted to just tell us a story? Would you allow that? Bad news, you don't have to. What if God just wanted to tell us a story every now and then? It would behoove us to make sure we understood what God was doing. I was reading a book a few years ago, and the author was talking about a conversation he was having with a Jewish rabbi. And the Jewish rabbi said, there's a difference between the way Christians read the Bible and the way Jews read the Bible. Christians read the Bible looking for truth. Jews read the Bible looking for meaning. Christians read, and what they meant by that, what the rabbi meant by that, was that Christians read the Bible looking for data. I don't even think the rabbi, in the context of the larger conversation in the book, the conversation wasn't about like truth, like big T truth, like this big, like it was like data points, facts. Truth equals facts. Where Jews read the Bible going, what difference does this make? How does this shape me? And how does this call me to be different? Consider 9/11, 2001. You could go to the library, and you could go to the periodical section, and you could look up the Wall Street, Reed said he has done this before, look up the Wall Street Journal from September 12th, 2001. It will give you an article talking about the details of what happened that day. American Airlines Flight 11 leaves Boston at 7:59 a.m. with 92 passengers on board. This strikes the World Trade Center at X time. Now, if you were to actually find out that it was Boston American Airlines Flight 12, and there were actually 112 passengers on board, and it left at 8:06 a.m., you could have a legitimate conversation about errancy, because that's the point of the article. The point of the article is trying to convey facts. That would be the approach. So it's not that the conversation about errancy or inerrancy is the wrong conversation. Sometimes it's unbelievably the right conversation. Of course, imagine a poem written by Scott Cairns titled September 11th. I'll read it to you. According to the promise, we had known that we would be led, and that the ancient God would deign to make his hidden presence shown by column of fire and of cloud. We had come to suspect what fierce demand our translation to another land might bode, but we had not guessed that he would slow our own brief flesh, that he would allow our own brief flesh to bear the flame and become the cloud. Poetry. How do you say whether or not that's true? And yet, it's true. But to talk about the poem in terms of inerrancy would feel horribly awkward, if not blasphemous. I just jumped online this week, jumped on ABC News website. I saw this article. Trump faces contempt of court finding if judge determines he violated gag order. The article will go on to talk about what happened in court this week with the former president. You are familiar with The Onion? Fantastic. If not, I was going to have a very awkward moment right now. For those that might not be, The Onion is a satirical news outlet. It is satire. Headline, Trump held in contempt of court after stabbing Michael Cohen to death with ballpoint pen. The articles even look the same. They have the same picture practically of Trump. The font of the headline, and yet each single one of us understands what's going on because we understand what The Onion is attempting to do. One of these articles is attempting to convey to us a certain sense of relationship to facts. The other is not, and yet the other is also trying to take a prophetic stab at truth. I didn't even intend that. If there were a second service, I would probably choose different words. But the satire is still trying to get at truth. We understand this. If it weren't, it wouldn't work. This is why we watch Saturday Night Live. This is why we would read The Onion. Like, because it's getting at truth, but it's getting at it slant, as Emily Dickinson would say. That's the whole work of satire. Some would argue that perhaps the book of Jonah is satire. It's like we're outsiders listening in on an inside joke, because you would have to know. I don't know if people 1,000 years from now would know what The Onion was. If they dig The Onion up in archaeology, they're going to be very confused. It looks like a news outlet. They will have to be let in on an inside joke. Frankly, my friend Reed said it. It's not just language that needs to be translated. It's not just language that needs to be translated. can miss out on the whole thing. Indeed, I asked for a copy of the DSM-5, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. If I knew how to use this, and I don't. Yet. I could open up to something like the entry for Oppositional Defiance Disorder, which I don't really know a whole lot about, except for my friend Reed, talking about it's a disorder where children just automatically, like, they have this almost uncontrollable impulse to rebel against anything and everything, almost illogically at times. Obstinate Defiance Disorder. I've been told that that is essentially, psychologist, what this book is about. You remember Where the Wild Things Are? Right? By the way, Reed pointed out, this whole book is a chiasm. For anybody that is interested, it starts off with a small picture, and the picture is getting bigger. Yes. And it starts to get bigger, and then it starts to take over the whole book. Yeah, yeah. And it starts to go from one page. It's now going over to the other page, and then you get to the middle, where he's in the middle of his rebellious rumpus and ruckus, and it's getting bigger and bigger. It's taking over, and there's like the whole cover spreads, and then it goes backwards to the rest of the book. Now, I've been told that this is essentially talking about the same thing that I would find in about a page and a half entry in this manual. Different things. Talking about the very same truth. And I would argue, even though this is a children's picture book, might actually communicate to us this morning in more transformative, provocative ways than the DSM-5. I get concerned that when we have conversations about the Bible's inerrancy or historicity or literalism or inspiration, what we keep forcing the conversation into is this. And we keep doing this to God. We keep DSM-5-ing God all the way throughout the scriptures rather than stepping back and going, but this is a poem. Is this potentially satire? And those questions aren't always easy to answer. They're objective and yet cult. My friend Reed said, all facts are truthful, but not all truth is factual. All facts are truthful because they're facts, but not all truth is factual. If they ever do an archaeological dig 3,000 years from now in the middle of Ohio, and they're out in the old ruins of a town called Batavia, they may dig up the ruins of an ancient residence where a family named the Solomons lived, and they might uncover things called DVDs, which are already becoming an ancient relic, I know. We still have a machine that plays these. Maybe they'll find the machine that actually plays these. One of the DVDs they might dig up is called The Lord of the Rings. Another DVD they might find will be called Saving Private Ryan. They also find my ancient playback machine, and they plug it in, and they play them back, and they find one story to be a story full of wizards and trolls and orcs and an ancient ring and Gandalf, and thou shalt not pass, and they're weeping. And it is a tale about World War II. One of these will be based on things that happened. Both of them will be stories about camaraderie, teamwork, bravery, courage, and the ability of doing something together against all odds. Which ones of these stories are true? Please don't answer that unless the answer is both of them, Marty. We're working towards the end of reading Lord of the Rings right now as a family. I was weeping on Friday night as I was reading about Sam staying his hand against Gollum as he talked about this creature that needed mercy. That's not true. Tell me that. Why? Because it's true. because that story will go with me this week. It will shape me. How much more God's word in the scripture? If after church you wanted to come ask me, my family is sitting right over here. And if you were to say, Marty, tell me about your children. And I would say, well, they're very excited right now. And I would say, well, let me start with Ezekiel. His nickname is Zeke, spelled Z-K-E. Zeke is just under 5'6" tall. He has brown hair and brown eyes. He's in seventh grade and is 13 years old. He was born in Twin Falls, Idaho, at 6:26 a.m. on June 23rd, 2010. You would probably be starting to make your way to a different conversation, because that would be so awkward. I might tell you some of those details, maybe, but if I really wanted to tell you about my son, I might tell you instead about one of my favorite stories when preschool Zeke, 4 or 5 years old, goes to preschool, and he has a best friend named Liam who had just broken his arm. And as class gathers around to start the morning, Zeke asks for everybody's attention. And in front of his friend Liam, he says, Liam has broken his arm this week and he's in a cast. So if anybody wants to hit Liam, you can hit me instead. And I would tell you that that is exactly who my son continues to be today. And it brings me unbelievable pride and joy as a father. Which one is true? We may even discover that dad might even be enveloped in that story. As Gandalf says, what every good story deserves. I will close this week with an actual Bible passage. How about that? How do you communicate truth that can only be seen through the eyes of the heart? How do you communicate truth that can only be seen through the eyes of the heart? You don't do it through facts. You don't do it through a Wall Street article. Those things are important, and those things are in the Bible. But the Bible is full of other things as well. Here's a story that might actually make our point. John 20. But Thomas, who is called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came, the resurrected Jesus. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand at his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were again in the house. See, what's so interesting about this is that Thomas, of all people, knew the facts of Jesus. He had walked with him. He knew him. He knew the fact of Jesus. He knew how tall he was. He knew what the sound of his voice sounded like. He knew about his cadence when he would teach. I would assume I'm not trying to be weird. I would assume he knows how his rabbi smelled. He knows the fact of Jesus. And he says, I will not believe unless I can verify the facts. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Thomas answered him, and here's the phrase, my Lord and my God. Which, if you're ever reading this story, feels like, okay, that was a leap. Like, he was asking for factual verification. He ends up making this pronouncement about Jesus' deification and personhood. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. Earlier this week, Megan sent to me a reading from her Celtic Daily Prayer book. It comes from a section called the Coleman Series of Daily Readings. So there you go. And it says this: imagination was not Thomas's long suit. He called a spade a spade. He was a realist. He didn't believe in fairy tales. And if anything else came up that he didn't believe in or couldn't understand, his questions could be pretty direct. He said that unless Jesus came back, he could not only see the nail marks for himself, but actually touch them. He was afraid that, much as he hated to say so, he simply couldn't believe that what they had seen was anything more product of wishful thinking, optical illusion, or an unusually vivid kind. 8 days later, when Jesus did come back, Thomas was there and got his wish. Jesus let him see him and hear him and touch him, and not even Thomas could hold out against evidence like that. He had no questions left to ask and not enough energy to ask them. And even if he had a couple, all he could say was, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus seemed to consider that under the circumstances, that was enough. Even though Jesus said, "The greater blessing is for those who can believe without seeing," it's hard to imagine anywhere who wouldn't want to have traded place with Thomas, given the chance, and seen that face, and heard that voice, and touched those ruined hands. Or to put it in the words of Frederick Buechner, that day, for the first time, Thomas encountered the truth of Jesus, not just the fact of Jesus. And maybe that is our invitation. Maybe there is, as I say in a piece of writing which I wasn't going to reference again, maybe there is even a higher view of Scripture than one that is simply committed to biblical literalism. Maybe there's a broader, wider understanding of truth. Or I will close with these last words. It's not even the last words of John. John puts these words right after that story of Thomas. He should put these at the end of the gospel. But he doesn't. He puts them right here after this story. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. John literally says, this isn't about what happened and all the facts. This is about the person of Jesus. The Word of God, capital W, in our midst.